Luke 6, 47 through 49. Let me encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as I make reference to the text. The Sermon on the Plain, along with the Sermon on the Mount, remind us that Jesus is concerned about the way that his disciples live. He came centrally to do two things. He came to die for our sins, to provide a sacrificial death that atones for our sins and in which we have forgiveness and reconciliation with God. But he also devoted considerable time to ethics, to the way that the disciples who named his name were to live. And now as he concludes the Sermon on the Plain, a type of a sermon that no doubt was repeated time and time again throughout Palestine, he's concerned that we act upon the sermon, that we implement the sermon. You know some of the problems in connection with listening to sermons, such as there can be a savoring of sermons. There are people that just like the experience of good rhetoric, and so they come to, in order to enjoy the rhetorical arts, hear a good oration, as it were. There are people who hear selectively. They pick and choose from what they heard, and they seize hold of that which appeals to them, and they reject everything else. And then there's the problem of forgetting, of hearing and walking away and immediately forgetting everything that's been said, so that one doesn't benefit. Jesus, in the parable of the seeds, spoke of the birds coming and snatching it away, so that it no longer is there as an influence. And so Jesus is closing that door of hearing and not implementing by saying in verse 46, or rather asking, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Anybody that wants to say, well, I do, but I don't do it perfectly, I think that we can say safely that that's understood, that we don't do so perfectly. Jesus understands human nature, and none of us is capable of perfectly doing what he says, but what he is dealing with, though, is what is characteristic, what is typical, what is the pattern for us? Is it obedience or disobedience? Is it conformity and acceptance of what Jesus says, or is it rebellion against it and defiance of it? What would be true of us? What is characteristic? Is it obedience or is it disobedience and defiance? Jesus is concerned as he brings this sermon to a close. He's concerned about self-deception. He's concerned about hypocrisy, which he mentions in verse 42. He's concerned about the fruit of our lives and being discerning as to whether or not our lives are producing good fruit or bad fruit. And Jesus teaches on the basis of a certain connection between our behavior and our motives and the heart that lies behind it. What is characteristic of us? Our fruit. Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? And he is teaching us that you can draw conclusions about yourselves and others on the basis of their fruit. You can argue from the fruit back to what's true of the person's heart. That's why he says you can know them by their fruit. You can know what is true about yourself and about others on the basis of the behavior, on the basis of the conduct and the attitudes that are appearing visibly in relationships with other people. And Jesus repeats this again and again. Luke 8, 15, he says, an honest and good heart bears fruit. He says in Luke 8, 21, his mother and his brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. John 13, 17, if you know these things, Jesus said, you are blessed if you do them. James 1, 22, James says, be doers of the word and not merely hearers, because if you're only hearers and there is no fruit, you are deluding yourself. You are self-deceived. And so when we come to our text now, Jesus is teaching the parable of the foundations. And he says in verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them. In other words, who does them in the English Standard Version. What's Jesus doing here? He's underscoring the connection between the way that we behave and what's true of us in our hearts. And he is underscoring that we must implement what we hear, not merely listen to it. Verse 48, I will show you whom he is like, the one who hears and acts upon his words. He's like a man in verse 48 building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood arose, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, who has not done his words, is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Have I been born again? Am I the authentic disciple of Christ? It will be demonstrated by my life. Let's look carefully at what he's saying here. Number one, we should notice that everyone is building a structure. Jesus is likening our lives to the building of a building, a construction of a building. Our lives amount to something. We're erecting this structure. And the question that he is raising is, what does it look like? What does it consist of? Are you building a structure that is significant, that will endure, that is eternal? And the fact of the matter is, many of us never stop even to think about these things. We don't think about the way that we're living life. We don't think about what our life is amounting to. There's no self-reflection. We're virtually like the beast. We're like animals. We don't think deeply, reflect upon what our life consists of, where our life is going, what our life amounts to. We just keep doing the same things over and over again, all in terms of this world and living for the moment and living for immediate gratification. Malcolm Muggeridge was one of the great authors of the 20th century, English satirist, the editor of Punch magazine. He became a Christian in his 60s. And had just a few years of a Christian life. But before he died, he wrote an autobiography in two volumes of all of his prior life before becoming a Christian. His title, Chronicles of Wasted Time. He said his whole life, up to that point, had been a waste. He had lived for things that were unworthy of the gift of life, the gift of life that God had given to him. He had wasted his time. How much time does each of us have? Well, the fact of the matter is we don't know. I'm 57 now. That to me now doesn't seem like a great deal of time. Emily's father died when he was 54. My father had a severe heart attack when he was 61. And I was in my 20s then. And I remember thinking, isn't it wonderful that they've had long lives? Looks a lot different right now. Just looking at the last 10 years have raced by. 10 years ago, my oldest was in seventh grade and was a student at Veritas. 10 years ago, my youngest was a sweet, sweet six-year-old boy. That's 10 years. I have blinked, and those years have gone by. None of us knows how much time we have, whether we're young or whether we're old. We don't know how much time we have. And Jesus is raising the question of what are we doing with our lives? What's it amount to? What's it consist of? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 refers to those who are building out of wood, hay, and stubble, or straw. They're building their lives out of that which will not endure, that will not stand the fires of judgment, their lives don't amount to anything. They're wasting their time. They're only living for the present, for the now, for the immediate, for this pleasure, or this excitement, or that excitement. Every one of us is building a life, and it amounts to something. What does it amount to? Anything worthwhile? Or is it all just being wasted, just consumed? Time being wasted, resources being wasted on unworthy ends that won't stand the fires of judgment. That's the issue that Jesus is raising for us. Of what does my life consist? And is it worthy? Secondly, he's raising the issue more particularly about what foundation we are building upon. When you build a building, a foundation is crucial. If the structures that we are building, that is our lives, are to endure, if they are to survive the storms of time and eternity, then we need to pay attention to the foundation upon which we're building. And Jesus offers only two options. You are either building upon the foundation of his words or building upon nothing at all. In the parallel in Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses the other foundation material as sand. But that's virtually nothing. And so in this telling of the parable, it's nothing. There's no other foundation upon which to build life. So looking again at verse 48, the person who builds upon Jesus' words is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. In other words, he's acknowledging that building upon his words is not an easy thing to do. It's hard work. It's time consuming. And that's the reason why so many want to avoid it and can't be bothered with it. It's easier to build upon the sand. What the sand represents, or no foundation represents, is just the path of least resistance. Let's just do what's easy. Let's not bother with all that foundation business. Let's not dig down into the rock. That's difficult digging. That's hard work. Let's just go the easy route. Let's just do what's comfortable and convenient for us. Let's do what we want to do rather than what Jesus wants to do. That's really what it comes down to. The path of least resistance is the path that I like, the path that pleases me, the path that I think that's going to be fulfilling for me or comforting for me or exciting for me. Whatever the case may be. And yet, building a foundation at depth is essential. If our lives are going to survive, it's like building on a rock. Jesus' words are like a rock. What he says about himself and about his mission and about how life is to be lived is building life on a rock. And it's not the path of least resistance. His way is difficult. And Jesus is acknowledging this. He's not trying to hide this at all. He's not pulling a bait and switch here, offering you something you can't resist, and then once you get in, as it were, then demonstrating all the difficulties. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, look, my way is a narrow path, and there are few that are on it. If you need the applause of the crowd and the reassurance of many who are living as you are living, you're not going to get that if you follow Jesus' words. It's difficult. He's acknowledging that. And yet it is the only stable life. It is the only life that will survive the storms of time and of eternity. Jesus says that the life built on his words, look at the end of verse 48, is well built. It has been well built. It's going to endure. It's going to survive the storms. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is in Christ Jesus." There is no other foundation. And so he's really asking us the question, are we building upon that foundation? Are his ethics our ethics? His priorities our priorities? His concerns our concerns? His perspective our perspective? Let me give a word of personal testimony here. Jesus' words, more or less, according to my own imperfections and inconsistencies, his words have determined the whole structure and content of my life. It's Jesus that taught me to consider the eternal more important than the temporal. It's Jesus that taught me that I'm a sinner and that I need to be saved. It's Jesus who convinced me of his identity and of his mission and what he accomplished on the cross. It's Jesus who led me to faith and repentance and to commitment to him as Savior and as Lord. It's Jesus, then, that gave me peace of heart. Having been justified by faith, I have peace with God. That means that as well that I have peace, the peace that passes understanding, and has given me joy, a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, and has given me a significant measure of contentment in my circumstances. It's Jesus who taught me to hunger for his word. I can look back on my college years, and there was a day when I did not hunger for his word, and then there was a day that I did, where there was an insatiable appetite for his word, for his worship, for his gospel, a burden for the lost, a zeal for his glory. All that was imparted, and Jesus taught me all of that. But then there's all these other practical things that he taught me as well. I didn't know anything about being a husband and a father. Nothing. What I know about being a husband and a father, Jesus taught me. What I know about child rearing, Jesus taught me. What I know about vocation and how I ought to view it. What I know about the handling of my money. What I know about resolving conflicts with other people. What I know about dealing with guilt, dealing with fear, dealing with anxiety. I know all of those things because of what Jesus taught me. I don't know any of those things on my own. In other words, he has determined the whole shape, direction, and content of my whole life. And you can go up and down the pews in this church and you will have people say of themselves that the same is true for me. More or less, according to our own imperfections and our own inconsistencies and our own hypocrisies, we have sought to build upon that foundation. We have built imperfectly, to be sure. And yet, everything that is worthwhile that I know and I practice in my life, everything that is worthwhile that I have because I have sought to build upon Jesus' words and implement in my life all that he has to say. And I believe this is what Jesus is saying to us. This is why he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It's just not merely the obvious question. It's also a plea. The key to eternity is believing and doing what I say. The key to the life worth living in this world is doing what I say. I came to save you from the guilt of your sin, but I also came to save you from the power of sin and liberate you so that you could live a life that's worth living. And in every respect, that life that's worth living is based upon what Jesus teaches, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, and how we ought to live and what we ought to avoid, and what we ought to have as our priorities in life and the perspective from which we ought to view life, what we ought to commit ourselves to and what we ought not to commit ourselves to. It's all based upon what he said. And that's what it means to be a Christian, a disciple of Christ. They build upon the foundation. They're building a structure. And they're building it where? They're building it on a foundation. What foundation? It's on the foundation of what Jesus says, of what Jesus teaches. And there is no other foundation that a person can lay but that which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11. And this is what Jesus wants of us. It's the person in verse 47 who acts upon his words. Doesn't just listen to them. Doesn't just engage with the speaker because of their study of the oratorical arts. Isn't a forgetful listener. Isn't one who picks and chooses, but who just surrenders completely to go wherever he sends and to believe whatever he says and to obey whatever he commands and allow then his words to provide the structure and shape of their entire life. I didn't know how to handle my finances, money, resources. Didn't know any of those things. And I'm convinced no one else does either apart from what Jesus says in his words. And secondly, are those who build without a foundation. Verse 49. But, tragically, the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, or who has not acted or implemented or done, doesn't do his words, is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the trials and tribulations of life come. The river bursts against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the result is what? Ruin. And the ruin of that house was great. I believe that we are right to apply this to the unbelieving world. And Jesus is saying about those who are unbelieving that they don't have any foundation. They don't have anything upon which to build their lives. They have no purpose beyond the immediate. They have nothing beyond right now. And so they are unprepared for eternity. And when judgment day comes, they'll have no advocate. Our advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous, according to 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. But this one who's unbelieving, he doesn't have an advocate. He will stand in the presence of God on judgment day only with his own virtue to commend him to Almighty God. He will stand defenseless before God's tribunal. Why? Because he has no foundation, and his whole life will be washed away in the storm of judgment day, the greatest trial that any of us will face. Then in this life, the unbelieving, they have no foundation even for this world, never mind for the next world and judgment day. They don't have any foundation for meaning. They have no foundation for morals. This is why the moral ground is always shifting in our culture right now. While what's right today is wrong tomorrow, what's wrong today is right tomorrow. It's always moving, always shifting. This is why people live for various isms, their whole lives being shaped by Marxism or feminism or environmentalism or materialism or consumerism. And then some crisis comes. It might be a financial crisis, might be a sick child, might be a death in the family. Some great crisis comes. And then what happens? Their whole world collapses. Why is it collapsed? Because they had no foundation. They had a structure there, but they had no foundation. And they lacked the resources with which to deal with the great crises of life. And so they may end up medicating themselves for the rest of their lives. And the result in verse 49 is ruin. And then that final storm brings eternal ruin. Because they're not equipped. Because they have no foundation. They have nowhere to turn. When that great crisis comes, their whole world just collapses. And great is the ruin. Jesus' words especially, though, apply to nominal Christians. Christians in word only. Christians who are self-deceived. You see, look again at verse 49. These are people who have heard. This is Jesus' concern. It's about people who have heard. They made the effort to go where Jesus was teaching and to hear what he had to say. They have heard his teaching. The problem is they have not acted accordingly. They have not done them in the English Standard Version. And here's the real irony of it all. Initially, you know, you build without a foundation. Initially, nothing visibly is different. Foundations are hidden. You don't see that there's no foundation, and everything looks fine. Hardly any difference between the person who has the foundation and doesn't have the foundation. And then the structure begins to go up. It's only when the testing time comes that there's any real difference between the one with the foundation and the one without the foundation. In the meantime, the foundationless one, the one who's not been building upon his word, he may be a churchgoer. Might be a good citizen, contributor to the community, family man, moral, successful, deacon, elder, Bible teacher. Then great tragedy or great temptation comes. Again, a death in the family, sickness, or some overwhelming temptation, some seduction comes. And then the whole facade just collapses. And their life is in ruins. Why? Because there was no real foundation. There were no real roots. There was no depth, no deeply rooted trust in the goodness of God, in the sovereignty of God, in the kindness of God, in the plans of God. Life had been pursued for just selfish or temporal ends, wealthy ends, even though the foundation was hidden. And it wasn't apparent at first, but then the storm of trial and crisis and temptation comes. That's when it's revealed that they've been building without any foundation at all. Because why? Because they were building not upon Jesus' words, but upon their own. Upon their own ideas. They didn't put his words into practice, the NIV translates it. And see, the one that's building upon Jesus' words, it's not that they avoid the storm, they just survive the storm. Jesus doesn't promise there won't be a storm. No, there will be storms. But those who build on his word will have the resources available to them to survive the storm, intact psychologically and emotionally and eternally intact. But the one who's building upon no foundation, because it's some other foundation that is no foundation at all, when the test comes, their ruin will be great. And remember, Jesus is particularly concerned with self-deception, with those who say, Lord, Lord. This is taught even more substantially in Matthew 7 at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, come judgment day, Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Here he's dealing with people very much in the center of the life of the church. These are public people doing many things, noteworthy things, things that might even lead to fame. They're in the center of the life of the church. They're prophesying. They're casting out demons. They're performing miracles. And Jesus says in verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The problem with them, Matthew 7:22, they did not do the will of my Father in heaven. They are, verse 23, workers of lawlessness. The problem is they're counterfeits. They're self-deceived. So back to the question of the parable. Upon what am I building my life? What is the nature of my commitment to Christ? Have I been born again? has Christ in his gospel given me a new heart and written his commandments on that new heart and given me the Holy Spirit? To use the theological terms, have I been born again, regenerated, and have I been filled with the Holy Spirit? And am I able then to say, oh, how I love thy law? And is it our desire and passion to believe him and obey him and serve him in whatever capacity he assigns, whether it's as a washer of other people's feet or whether it is to cross borders and oceans in order to bring the gospel to other people? What is the nature of my commitment? Jesus is concerned about the nominal self-deceived believer. And he says, you will know them by their fruit. So where is the fruit? We can argue from the fruit back to the heart because they are inseparably linked. And those united to Christ produce the fruit of obedience and service and peace and joy and contentment. Is the nature of your commitment to Christ of the save my soul but leave my body alone? Give me life in eternity but let me go my own way for now. Let's just put that out there on the table and say on the authority of Jesus' own words, that is not enough. That'll never do. What does he demand, expect, and require? Complete surrender. You say, Lord, Lord, then he needs to be Lord, Lord, without exception, without negotiation, without qualifying his lordship. It's complete. It's absolute. And let me say it again. Those who do so are living the only life worth living. I came that you might have life and have that more abundantly. You do not lose, you only gain when one surrenders one's life to Christ. You see, cling to your own life in your own way and your own goals and your own pleasures, you lose it all. You surrender it all to him, you gain it all. And he gives eternal life, and he gives the only life worth living. As we pray together.